nothing more important to the Lord than this subject, because before he ever instituted or established the kingdom or the church, he did establish and ordain the family. And I think, generally speaking, if you want to know God's pattern for the home, you study carefully the first three chapters in the book of Genesis, among other things, Song of Solomon also. But regarding my own life, God had called me into the ministry very clearly, and I had felt for several years that I would remain single in order that I might be even more effective, and had not the faintest idea of getting married, period. And I was enjoying God's blessing so much. And then from the Word, from the Scriptures, I began to realize that as far as God was concerned, there were several things. One, as I remember it, and I didn't write them down, but one was, it is not good for man to live alone, period. And I think that's just as true today, probably, as it was the day it was spoken. And then the Lord says, I will provide a partner for him. And it was a miraculous thing that God performed when he provided Eve for Adam. Then another verse kept going through my mind, and that was, one can put 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000 to flight. When God brings someone into your life, instead of being less effective, can be multiplied in its effectiveness. And that was made very real to my heart, and I had to have my own heart open to the possibility or the idea of getting married. And then I read the scripture also, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And all of these scriptures kept coming through my mind until my heart was open to the possibility. Long before that, I didn't know it, but my dear Helen, she knew I was going to be her husband before she knew me. Isn't that a crazy thing to say? I knew her brother very well, Hubert Mitchell. Didn't know her. And among other things, as I look back, one thing was the first time I met Helen to really talk to her, Hubert Mitchell had a prayer meeting every Monday night with college kids down in L.A. And this particular Monday night, he was invited to play his accordion at the homecoming at UCLA. And that was an opportunity for him, so he accepted it. And then he sent his sister, Helen, to ask me if I would take charge of the prayer meeting that Monday night. And that was the first time I talked to her. And then I was over to their home for dinner one time, and went on a hike up Mount Hollywood, and unbeknown to me, she was very upset because Hubert took all my time. And she is not a flirt, very dedicated girl to the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was upset. I didn't know that. And several other things happened like that. Then one time I was speaking at a convention in Des Moines, Iowa, and she happened to be there, and I asked if I might correspond with her. And our courtship was really in correspondence. She was in Ohio, I was in Minnesota, and letters are a very wonderful thing. Enables you to, you know, letters not only say what you are saying, but it reveals the person who is writing. You get a pretty good idea about the man or the girl, even from the letters that they write, because it's very revealing, just like the letters of our Lord to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It reveals clearly what God knows about those churches, but even more remarkably, it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he's writing these letters to the seven churches. And so I think a courtship by correspondence can be very valuable, very wonderful. And God in his grace and his mercy gave Helen to me, and she was much more than I deserved. Even today, after she's gone, I Say, Lord, help me to walk worthy of that gal. She enriched my life so tremendously in the Word and in every possible way. Very often I would say, I wonder, sweetheart, if any man ever had a wife as beautiful, as gracious, selfless, kind, any word you want to use, as I have. Then I would add, well, maybe Abraham or Isaac did. But she was a most remarkable person, giving herself to me, to her children, and to the Lord. Mother of six children, a woman of prayer. Very often she would be up 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning studying the book, maybe coming back to bed again for an hour's rest, but always in the book. And she taught Bible classes in the Orient. When we came to Shanghai back in the 40s, there was a Bible class that had been going on for years, and Helen Weller, wife of one of the directors of the China Inland Mission, was teaching it. She was a student, a scholar, knowing Greek and Hebrew, an amazing person, Helen Weller. And as soon as we arrived in Shanghai, Helen Weller asked my wife if she would take the Bible class. It was a class consisting of lady missionaries and business women. And among those that were in the class every week was Miss Johnson, who is the founder of the Bible Fellowship. Isn't it the Bible Fellowship? And she was there every week. And she, of course, even then was a marvelous woman and a marvelous Bible teacher, but Helen was teaching that class. And then when we got to Hong Kong, there was another class that had been going on for many, many years. The wife of a medical doctor had been the teacher, and she was getting up in years. So they asked Helen again if she would take that class. Of all the missionary women and business women in Hong Kong, and it was a very wonderful time. And I had a very dear friend whom I mentioned the other night, Archdeacon Donathorne, and he would listen in. He was in his late 70s at the time, and he would listen in to some of these lessons, and he came to me over and over again. He says, where did Helen get those truths? I said, well, I guess from the same book that you study. But he was amazed at the great depth and perception that she had in spiritual things and in the Word of God. So I feel that as far as we're concerned, God just brought us together and in grace gave her to me. We loved each other, had the joy of living. I wish I had a little anniversary note here that I could read to you after 30 years of married life. And she said, among other things, she says, 30 years is not nearly long enough to live with a man like you, or something of that kind. And then she went on very beautifully telling the joy that we had, and she was a great blessing to all of us. But before I say anything else, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Let me turn to the book of Genesis, and I'll read the story of Isaac. I've just been so tremendously impressed on several points. One, God appreciates beauty. Did you know that? God appreciates and enjoys beauty. And even when he created fruit trees, not only created them so that they would bear fruit, but that they would be pleasant to our eyes. And I've noticed in the last few months, over and over again, God in his word mentions certain people who are beautiful. Generally, we think, well, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks only at the heart. But he looks at the outward appearance also. And not just the heart, not just the inner man. Because when Sarah, Abraham's wife, it mentions several times that she was indeed very beautiful. And she was so beautiful, you remember that Abraham was afraid that they would take her or kill him in order to get her. So he was willing. At that time, it's hard to forgive him, but he was willing to sacrifice the virtue of his dear wife in order to save his own skin. And you know that story very well. But over and over again, it mentions that Sarah was very, very beautiful. And then you'll find the same thing with Rebecca and Job's daughters. I was so impressed by this. One day as I read it, when it speaks of Job's daughters, it says, in all the world there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And God records it in his word that they were indeed beautiful. No doubt they were beautiful physically, but they were also beautiful inside. Beauty outside and inside as well, and God recognized it. But let me read this because it's been very delightful reading to me. I'm an old grandpa and have two daughters, four sons, all of them happily married with God's blessing on them. By this time, this is the 24th chapter, by this time Abraham had become a very, very old man. And the Lord had blessed him in all that he did. Abraham said to his servant, who had been long in his service and was in charge of all his possessions, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the women of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. You must go to my own country and to my own kindred to find a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, what if the woman is unwilling to come with me to this country? Must I in that event take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, on no account are you to take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and the land of my birth, the Lord who swore to me that he would give this land to my descendants, he will send his angels before you. Helen used to say often, he says, it must keep the angels busy getting us all together. And I think it must, because you'll find God bringing folks together. You wonder how in the world they ever got together. And the angels had something to do with it, I think. He will send his angel before you, and from there you shall take a wife for my son. If the woman is unwilling to come with you, then you will be released from your oath to me, but you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under his master Abraham's thigh and swore an oath in those terms. And the servant took 10 camels from his master's herds, also all kinds of gifts from his master, and he set out for Aram Naharaim, I guess you pronounce it, and arrived at the city where Nahor lived. Towards evening, the time when the women came out to draw water, he made the camels kneel down by the well outside the city. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, here he's praying, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me good fortune this day. Keep faith with my master Abraham. Here I stand by the spring. The women of the city are coming out to draw water. Let it be like this, Lord. I shall say to a girl, please lower your jar so that I may drink. And if she answers, drink, and I'll water your camels also, that will be the girl whom thou dost intend for thy servant Isaac. In this way I shall know that thou hast kept faith with my master. This is an amazing thing. The servant had really faith and confidence in the Lord, and he knew that the Lord was interested in having the right person for Isaac. All right, before he had finished praying silently, and that's interesting too, that he was praying silently, but he was putting words to his request. And before he had finished praying silently, he saw Rebekah coming out with her water jug on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful. A virgin who had had no intercourse with a man, she went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. And Abraham's servant hurried to meet her and said, give me a sip of water from your jar. Drink, sir, she answered, and at once lowered her jar onto her hand to let him drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, now I'll draw water for your camels until they've had enough. So she quickly emptied her jar into the water trough, hurried again to the well to draw water, and watered all the camels. The man was watching quietly to see whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And when the camels had finished drinking, The man took a gold nose ring. You don't do that today, but... took a gold nose ring. I wonder what it was like. A nose ring. Weighing half a shekel. And two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels, also of gold. And said, tell me, please, whose daughter you are? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor and Milcah. We have plenty of straw and fodder, also room for you to spend the night. So the man bowed down, prostrated himself to the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not failed to keep faith and truth with my master. For I have been guided by the Lord to the house of my master's kinsman. Boy. The girl ran to her mother's house and told them what had happened. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban. When he saw the nose ring and also the bracelets on his sister's wrists and heard his sister Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he ran out to the man at the spring. When he came to him and found him still standing there by the camels, he said, come on in, sir. Whom the Lord has blessed. Why stay outside? I've prepared the house. There's room for the camels. So he brought the man into the house, unloaded the camels, provided straw and fodder for them, and water for him and all his men to wash their feet. Food was set before him, but he said, I'll not eat until I have delivered my message. I like that. He was on a mission, and he says, I'll not even eat until I've delivered my message. I'm hungry, but that'll have to wait. Laban said, let's hear it. He answered, I'm the servant of Abraham. The Lord has greatly blessed my master. He's become a man of power. The Lord has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female slaves, camels and asses. My master's wife Sarah, in her old age, bore him a son, to whom he has given all that he has. So my master made me swear an oath, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the women of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house, to my family, to find a wife for him. So I said to my master, what if the woman will not come with me? He answered, the Lord in whose presence I have lived will send his angel with you and will make your journey successful. May I just say here, I believe with all my heart that God is very vitally interested in your having the right mate, whether it be a wife or a husband, not only because of his love and interest for you, but his future is also involved. Because through the mating, through bringing together, have children that will glorify God. And that's what God wants. And so it's vitally important to him that you have the right person, not only for your sake and for society's sake or your family's sake, but for his own sake. And I believe this very, very strongly. So here the Lord in whose presence I have lived will send his angel with you, will make your journey successful. You shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. Then you shall be released from the charge I have laid upon you. But if, when you come to my family, they will not give her to you, you shall still be released from the charge. So I came to the spring today, and I said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if thou wilt make my journey successful, let it be like this. Here I stand by this spring. One thing I notice here is that he's very specific in his praying. And I feel that we can also be very specific as we pray. And I think you can be so specific that you can even write it down. Some of the great desires that you have as you pray. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And it's not only desire that's born in you, but it's his desires planted in you. And as you pray, you begin to be very, very specific. And that's what this man is. He said, now, if you'll make my journey successful, let it be like this. Here I stand by the spring. When a young woman comes out to draw water, I shall say to her, give me a little water to drink from your jar. If she answers, yes, do drink, and I will draw water for your camels as well, she is the woman whom the Lord intends for my master's son. And before I had finished praying silently, I saw Rebecca coming out with a water jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew some water, and I said to her, please, give me a drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels as well. So I drank, and she also gave my camels water. I asked her whose daughter she was, and she said, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor and Milcah. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed low and prostrated myself before the Lord. I blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me to the right road to take my master's niece for his son. Now tell me if you will keep faith and truth with my master. If not, say so, and I'll turn elsewhere. And Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. We can say nothing for or against. Here is Rebekah herself. Take her and go. She shall be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has decreed. In other words, the family, they were all in favor. But it didn't end there, you'll find. She shall be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has decreed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he prostrated himself on the ground before the Lord. Then he brought out gold and silver ornaments and robes and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. He and his men then ate and drank and spent the night there. When they rose in the morning, he said, give me leave to go back to my master. And her brother and her mother said, oh, let the girl stay with us for a few days. Say 10 days, and then you shall go, and she shall go with you. But he said to them, please do not detain me, for the Lord has granted me success. Give me leave to return to my master. They said, let's call the girl and see what she says. And they called Rebekah and asked her if she would go with the man. And she said, yes, I will go. So they let their sister Rebekah and her nurse go with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, you are our sister. May you be the mother of myriads. May your sons possess the cities of their enemies. And then Rebekah and her companions mounted their camels at once, followed the man, so the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Isaac, meanwhile, had moved on as far as Beer Lahai Roy, I guess it is, was living in the Negev. One evening, when he had gone out into the open country, hoping to meet them, he looked up and saw camels approaching. When Rebekah raised her eyes and saw Isaac, she slipped hastily from her camel, saying to the servant, who's that man walking across the open towards us? And the servant answered, it is my master. So she took her veil, covered herself. The servant related to Isaac all that had happened. Isaac conducted her into the tent, took her as his wife. So she became his wife, and he loved her and was consoled for the death of his mother. To me, this is a very beautiful story, and it shows very keenly to me the interest that God has in our marrying the right person. And I believe God in his grace and his mercy would lead us to the right person, to a person that will enrich not only you as a man or you as a girl, but the union will be of great value and enrichment to God himself. What else can I say? I'll be glad to answer any questions if you have some.
Do you feel that maybe that was a special case and God had a little more concern and that Isaac was in a prominent position?
I don't think he was of any more value to God than you, though he was in a promised position. But I think you, in other words, his future is involved in you as well as it was in Isaac. He's involved with each of us. And I don't think it's an isolated experience. I think God can direct a person, maybe not in the same way, surely not in the same way with servants and camels and all the rest, but...
If you can find somebody who will water your camels.
Amen. Threatened by it? No. Don't remember that I ever did. I might say that she was working in a church in Ohio, Worcester, Ohio. She was teaching Bible classes. This is when she was just a young gal, 22, 23, 24. And there was a college there, just like here, only it was called Worcester College. It was United Presbyterian College. And every Sunday night, many of the professors and their wives came to hear her teach lessons on the philosophy of the cross. And it was very difficult for her to leave that. They had outgrown one building after another, just in these Bible classes. And her family, well, they were on my side. And she didn't know, she had a real struggle whether to leave right now and get married or not. I sent her a telegram saying, now or never. Her mother, if you knew her mother, she died in Nairobi at the age of 92. But she sent a telegram to the newspaper in Worcester, Ohio, announcing that she was resigning or leaving that Bible class and all. And when Helen came down to the newspaper, they said, well, what's all this? And she knew nothing about it, but she had come also to let the newspaper know that she was leaving. And I have a picture. I proposed to her on the Worcester College campus by a big, huge rock. And so Helen had a picture taken of herself and her mother by this big rock. And her mother looks like she's on the warpath. She really does. And we got married with very little planning. It was a large wedding, because I was an interim pastor in a large church in Des Moines, Iowa, and it was jammed and packed. But I think all the plannings were done in about 4 or 5 days for the wedding. But no, I never felt threatened. I'll tell you what she did. From the time I can remember, from maybe the first day of wedded life, she made me feel like a prince. Whether I was or not, she made me feel like a prince. And the children have said they were so greatly impressed by the constant respect that she had for her husband. Whether I deserved it or not, but she had great respect, and she treated me like a prince.
I was wondering, do you have a specific time that you feel that is good for a courtship that you at least...
You mean an age?
Yeah, no, a specific time of courting before marriage. A year, maybe 2 years?
I think that would also differ. I don't think that there should... I personally do not think there should be a long engagement. And as far as the courtship is concerned, I don't know. I think what Jim has probably said to you and said to me, that there must be time for the young lady to respond to your affection and love. We love him because he first loved us. And as we show, and it isn't, how shall I say it? Helen, in her personal work in Hong Kong, going from house to house, inviting ladies to come to a... There is a long time of preparation and all, and I think young men, we can often be too hasty and maybe even overbearing, or you love that person so very much, and still there is a need for divine timidity. And the length of the courtship, I think, depends on her responding to your affections and to your love, and you show it by little things, not just by big things, by very, very little things, showing great love and respect for her. There's no specific time that I would say. Would you say there cannot be any specific time?
Except you should not be expressing this before you know what you're doing.
Right. And that is not just an emotional thing, but you use this as well as your heart.
Dave, when would you advise a young man to propose marriage if there has been this courtship? We find that men drag their feet generally.
Do they?
After they know and after the woman knows.
Well, I don't think that's right. I'm noticing this as far as the American male is concerned, that very often marriage breaks up because the man refuses to take certain responsibilities. And maybe they drag their feet because they're afraid to have the responsibility. But I think in courtship you must recognize and realize there is responsibility. And you weigh that even before you propose, I suppose. And you don't know all the future, but you're willing to stand there together with her, and you bear responsibilities as a husband. Speaking very frankly, conception does not necessarily mean fatherhood, because there are lots of fathers today who have deserted their family and their children, and they do not take the responsibilities of fatherhood. And so I think the man and the girl must be willing to take that responsibility before the Lord. Does that make sense? Clear enough? I'm disturbed about the American husband over and over again leaving their wife and children because they refuse to take responsibility of fatherhood. And the fatherhood means the training and correcting, teaching, that whole bit. And it isn't just providing bread on the table, but it's that other thing of training and teaching and correcting and loving, all the rest of it. Yes.
Now, if the wife was in that type of situation, how would she encourage her husband to want to take that responsibility if she sees that he doesn't want to? And you don't want to prevent, him from leaving.
Well, I'm just thinking of several instances that come to mind, and I wonder how in the world they could do what you said. Sometimes it's not only refusal to bear the responsibility, but they have, in America, at least, they have wrong priorities. And a man becomes very successful. And consequently, his business in making money becomes top priority, and wife and children can be thrown overboard. How she's going to change that? What do you suggest, Jim? Prayer is one.
The major thing is, because a man abdicates his responsibility, a woman thinks it's her prerogative to abdicate hers.
Yes.
And that's when things snowball.
Yeah.
But she still must retain all of her responsibilities, and that will be more effective than if she reminds him that he is abdicating his.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, she still must act as a submissive Christian woman, even though he's leaving this big vacuum that needs to be filled, and she would be willing to fill it. But if she does, she's just encouraging more abdication.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd say in most cases, to refuse to step into the gap.
Mm-hmm.
But this is why we're saying it's so important for girls to wait until they meet a strong spiritual leader and not think that she can train them after she...
Absolutely. And may I, just speaking to the girls, I think you can be praying when you talk about specifics. I think you can pray not only for a godly man, but a godlike man. And there's a difference. I think. A God-like man is a man who will love you like God loves you, or like the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, willing to lay down his life for you. And a God-like man is one who also accepts responsibility of fatherhood and the teaching, the training, and the whole thing. And I think you can be praying, as you're praying, that God will bring the right person into your life. Pray that he will be God-like. I feel it's very, very necessary. I'm encouraging certain girls in Denver, praying that God will give them a God-like man. And so often in churches, I see a great need for godly and godlike men. Doug?
A little bit about the relationship between a woman who is biblically submissive, not just a doormat, but
right.
submissive, and yet strong in her own right. It seems to me you mentioned a couple of things that in some people's mind might be a contradiction. Your wife teaching all these Bible classes and
right.
all these things on her own, and at the same time making you feel like a prince and being respectful and submissive. People are being told today that if you are submissive, then kiss any kind of strength of character goodbye. Could you talk about that?
Yes, I will. Helen taking that scripture, submissive one to another, and she drew to my attention one time we were watching the Olympics, I think it was, in ice skating. And she said, Daddy, there is a good example of being submissive one to another in the pair dancing on skates. That if they were not submissive to each other, they would probably crash to the ice. But one, and the male, I suppose, in that, all those gymnastics and various things, he's probably taking the lead, but still they are submissive one to the other. And they're skating as a pair, and it's beautiful to watch. And I think the same is true with a husband and wife. It isn't that one becomes a tyrant or just domineering, but I think there is that beautiful flow of respect and love and honor and being submissive one to another. Do you think that's a good picture, Jim?
I think especially, Dave, in the sense that as I watch those people skate, the man has the strength to show the woman to the best advantage.
Right.
I mean, he has to be strong to hold her up.
He surely does.
She'd have to have an awful lot of confidence.
Absolutely. She has to have confidence in him in the whole bit. But it's a beautiful picture to me of submitting one to another. Does that make any sense to you, Doug? Good. Yes.
I know of a young woman who's about 35, but she expressed to me about a year ago how sad that she wasn't going to be married. She asked God earlier in her life. She said, "Lord, as long as I just ask two things: as long as I don't become an old maid, and that you don't make me a missionary." And here she was in training to go to South Africa. Learning French in Paris. I felt she was really deeply sad about not being married. She wasn't going to be married. And I promise she's not married now. Do you think women are kind of put at a disadvantage as far as the ability to be married?
You mean the inability to propose?
Yeah.
Well, I think a girl can have a tremendous influence on a man, even in the twinkling of her eye. And that's not blinking. It's take apart. And that love twinkle or whatever it is, speaks very loudly, I think. However, at the same time, if a gal proposes or becomes too bold, then the guy will run right away. I had, I think, three gals actually propose to me by mail. Wow. They had all our lives together planned and everything else. And my kids knew that, and one time we were having a memorial service for Mother Mitchell, and a gal came up, and a very beautiful gal, and she came up to Arlita and Andrea, and she says, "I used to date your daddy." Well, they immediately thought that maybe it was one that had proposed to me, but it wasn't, fortunately. But I think a gal is at a disadvantage if she presses on that type of thing, and the guy will run and not have anything to do with her. At least I didn't.
We've had situations, in fact, you mentioned it with Helen. She knew that you were the man to marry before she ever met you?
She had met me, but yes, she had seen me afar off, I guess.
But she knew it before you knew it?
Yes, yes.
We've had several instances like this. Chava and Lisa, she knew it 4 years before he knew it. And I had to sit here and watch him finally get the picture. Could you speak to that possibility?
Yes, with Helen, I knew nothing about it, but I remember her telling the family about it later, and she was visiting friends in Chicago. He happened to be one of my professors in school, and he had a picture of mine, of me, on the wall. And Helen came in with a friend of hers and immediately told her that that was the guy she was going to marry. And of course, I knew nothing about it at all, but she was in love with me before I knew it. And she just evidently trusted the Lord, prayed very quietly. She had, I guess, talked to her father, and her father, he had one recommendation. He says, "I've watched him for several years, and he has character." That's all. He has character. And I've been very happy for that ever since.
Would you speak, it's not just on this subject, but would you speak on the heritage that Helen had and you had and your children, and
yes,
several times you mentioned her parents.
Heritage also, as you know, is different than just lineage. My grandchildren, as well as my children, are coming to a realization of the heritage that they have. Let's say Joe and Arlita maybe go back, as you said, to our own family. Helen's father, probably the outstanding Bible teacher that I ever listened to, and a very godly man, had six children, and all six of them became missionaries. And with different denominations, we just became mongrel. But when we would get together, there was no doctrinal differences, fighting about that. We just were one. And Helen's mother, also a great woman of prayer. Her real mother died when she was 9 years old. Then father remarried, and a school teacher, a very wonderful woman. And Helen used to say, "I have one mother pulling for me in heaven and another mother down here pushing." And the heritage there was very wonderful, and it dated. It went back other generations as well. Mr. Mitchell's mother, a very godly, godly woman. Her uncle was a missionary to China with the Presbyterian Church in Canada. My own background, my grandparents were very godly. They were all from Norway, raised in the Lutheran Church, and then they were converted while in the Lutheran Church. Great revival coming through that part of Minnesota, and they were wonderfully converted and raised their family then, my father and his sister's brother, all in the knowledge of the Lord. And my father, for many years, was pastor of a church, but he was a businessman at the same time and owned a very successful restaurant. And maybe he not only I suppose, supported himself, but maybe went a long ways to support the church as well, though there were others in the church that I'm sure were very supportive. And I grew up with that. I told the other night about when I was burned and scalded from head to foot. The burns were too severe, I forget what you call it, when you don't even cry. And I didn't cry, burned so severely, but my first statement to my mother was, "Mother, get the Bible and pray." I was 4 years old. And I think that says something about my father and mother. Get the Bible and pray. When the doctors said I could not possibly live, they just went into a bedroom and committed me to the Lord. And I'm here. More than, about 70 years ago. So that has been my heritage. And now I see Joe and Arlita, for instance, just one. Joe's parents, his father, his grandfather was one of the founders of Sunkissed Oranges. In the family, they had the Winston Publishing Company, which provides, even to this day, textbooks for schools from coast to coast, and the Winston Dictionary, etc. Joe's father was heir apparent to be president of the Winston Publishing Company, and instead became a missionary to Europe, to Belgium, and for many years was the general director of the Belgium Gospel Mission. Joe and his brothers were all born and raised over in Belgium. Their first language was French. And that's the heritage that Joe has, and it goes back many generations. They were Quakers and very godly people, evidently. There were two branches of the Quakers at that time. One was very liberal, and the other was very evangelical, and I think it's true probably even today. And they were of that evangelical branch of the Quakers, and they have that heritage. And then Arlita has her parents, and I have two sisters, and they're both married to pastors. One of the pastors died, tragic accident, seemingly tragic to us, leaving Gladys and her three daughters. But we have that heritage also. And my children are very conscious of it today, that it is that which has enriched and is enriching their lives as they look back several generations where God's hand has been upon the family.